Last week, it has been a real joy to be in Fallbrook. We lived in Thousand Oaks for 14 years, and I almost forgot how beautiful Southern California is, and particularly this time of year. So thank God for the beautiful sunshine and the great out-of-doors, the mountains, the flowers, the wildflowers this year are more beautiful than I had anticipated in past years, and so we have just enjoyed being with our friends Dan and Karen so much, and it's been a great blessing to us. I've been in ministry 53 years now, and in most of the time currently, I'm doing a lot of teaching, pastors, seminary students, and others. And so you would expect me to come from a teacher's mode this morning and to give you a quiz as we begin. So are you ready for your quiz? Now, I'm not asking how you would answer the question, but I'm asking how do you think most Americans would answer the question? Recently, there was a survey of Americans, and the two questions that they were asked was this: what do you need most to get through your day? Question number one, and what can't you live without? Now, I'm not asking how you would respond to that question. How do you think the average American responded to that question? What can't you live without, and what do you need to get through your day? Okay, somebody tell me. Just begin giving me answers. What's that?
Coffee.
All right, what else? Cell phone. Okay, what else? Air, okay. What was that one? Wi-Fi. Okay, let me give you the answers. 37% of Americans said, I can't get through my day without coffee. That was the number one answer. Number two, 28% said, I can't get through my day without sweets. I need M&Ms, I need a Hershey bar. 19% said social media. And 16% said the Bible. More than twice as many Americans said, I need more coffee to get through the day, more than they said I need the Bible to get through the day. Now I just wonder, could it be that thousands of Americans are looking for peace and joy where peace and joy can't be found? Could it be that they're looking for in all the wrong places to calm their worried nerves, their anxious spirits, their fearful hearts, and their hopeless lives? You know, the World Health Organization predicts that by the year 2020, depression will rival heart disease as the number one killer. World sales of antidepressants right now are running at $6 billion, according to the latest statistics in 2016. Can you imagine that? That $6 billion are spent on antidepressants every single year. There are 270 million prescriptions written every year in the United States alone for antidepressants. Now, one study found that 14% of the youth that use antidepressants become aggressive or even violent. According to the World Health Organization, 140 million people suffer from alcohol-related diseases. See, there's a general angst in our society. There's this inner sense that something is not right. There's this hopelessness that has contributed to the rise of drug abuse, over-medication, antidepressants, alcoholism, and even suicide. When we lose hope, when our hearts are filled with worry, when tension grips our lives and there's this lack of inner peace, when the future appears gloomy and everything about tomorrow is uncertain, that leads us to behaviors that are destructive both to physical, mental, and spiritual health. But you see, hope leads us from what is to what can be. It paints tomorrow in a bright array of colors. It lifts our spirits from the mud below to the heavens above. Anna Jacob put it beautifully when she wrote these words: "The wings of hope carry us soaring high above the driving winds of life." And you see, William Shakespeare put it this way. He said, "The miserable have no other medicine but only hope." See, hope isn't some wishy-washy, vague feeling. It's not some baseless desire or uncertain expectation with no real certainty or assurance. In the ancient scriptures, hope is much more. It's based on the unchangeable promises of God with the certainty that the thing you hope for will be accomplished. In his final discourse, in John the 14th chapter, Jesus is about ready to leave his disciples. And he gives to them three lasting secrets of inner peace. He gives them three reasons, in spite of whatever they will go through, whatever they will face, to have hope. If you really grasp what Christ was saying in John chapter 14, your heart's filled with hope. It's filled with purpose. It's filled with meaning. So let's discover this morning Jesus' own three lasting secrets of inner peace. He's about ready to leave the disciples. He's about ready to enter into that domain of death, about ready to have the nails driven through his hands and the crown of thorns placed upon his head. He's about ready to be crucified on Calvary's cross, ultimately raised from the dead, ultimately ascend to heaven. He's going to leave his disciples. So what he says is incredibly important. And those message of his secrets of lasting peace come echoing and re-echoing down the centuries, and they speak to our hearts in this place at this time. John, the 14th chapter. And we discover the first secret of lasting peace. The first secret of lasting peace is simply this: take the long view. Take the long view. If you only see the difficulties around you in life, if you only see the problems that are strangling you, if you only view the darkness that's engulfing you, if you only view the mountain that's before you, if that's all you see, you'll lose hope and your life will be filled with despair. So Jesus begins John chapter 14 by saying this: take the long view. Look beyond what is to what will be. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Now let's look at that carefully. It's easy to look at a Bible verse and yawn and say, ho-hum, I've read that one before. But let's plumb the depths of its meaning. Let not. Let not speaks of the volitional action of the will. Let not speaks of the power of choice. Let not says don't allow. Make a conscious choice not to be swept away by the things that are. Make a conscious choice not to allow your eyes to be focused on the things of time. Let not your heart. Now in the Bible, the heart has to do with the thinking process. As a man or woman thinks in their heart, we would say mind. So don't allow your mind to be troubled. In other words, for troubled is anxious. It is worried. So therefore, we might interpret the verse this way or translate it this way. Stop worrying. It's unnecessary. Take the long view of life. Look beyond what is to what can be. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, the reason you don't have to worry is not because you have a superficial faith, but because you sense that God is on the throne. You sense that God is ruling the universe. And you sense that in the final analysis, whether you're going through the trauma of a divorce, whether you've been diagnosed with cancer, whether or not you have faced financial reverses, in the final analysis, God is on the throne and he is going to set all things right. Notice what it says. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop worrying. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. 1,500 times in the Bible discusses the second coming of Jesus. 1,500 times, once in every 25 verses in the New Testament, the Bible speaks about the coming of Jesus. For every prophecy in the Old Testament on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 on the second coming of Christ. Now notice what Jesus says when he says, stop worrying. Fix your mind on the reality of the fact that one day sin and suffering and heartache and grief and pain and tears will be over. Now Jesus says in verse 2 and 3, and we need to look at those, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, it's much better translation, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. In my Father's house there are many rooms. Why would Jesus say that to his disciples? How can you translate that into modern vernacular? Jesus is simply saying, don't worry, there's room for you. Stop worrying about all the stuff that's going on in your life. Because Jesus says, I'm going to heaven. And there's plenty of room for you. There are a lot of sad-ventists rather than glad-ventists. And these sad-ventists have the idea that God is making it as hard as possible to get into heaven, and maybe if you are one of the fortunate ones, you might make it there. But my Bible says, Jesus says, there are many rooms up there, and the incredible good news is that there's room for you. When Revelation pictures heaven, it doesn't picture it as being a sacred abode for a very few people. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation, the 7th chapter. There are too many people that feel that sin is greater than grace and that it's unfortunate, but that as hard as they try, they'll never be able to be in eternity. When John looked up into heaven, and he saw that number that would come out from great tribulation in the last days of Earth's history. Revelation chapter 7 is the fulfillment of Revelation 14 verse 6. The fulfillment of the three angels' messages that say, I saw another angel flying in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The fulfillment of that is Revelation 7, verse 9. And here it is. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which nobody could number, of all nations. Now notice, this is the same language as Revelation 14, 6. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Now notice, here is a great multitude that nobody can number. And they come out of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So they cry with a loud voice, verse 10, salvation belongs to our God and sits on the throne and to his Lamb. And the question then is asked in verse 13. One of the elders answered me, saying, because he had asked them, who are these people? Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where'd they come from? And he says, sir, you know, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here is the incredible good news. The message of Christ will go to the ends of the earth. Millions will accept it in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. And that when Jesus says, I am preparing a place for you, he says, I'm interceding for you, grace is greater than sin. There are many mansions or many rooms in my Father's house. There's plenty of room for the millions that'll be there. Amen. Here's the good news. You need not be lost. You can live in the kingdom of God forever. Jesus has done everything possible for you to be there. There's not one thing that Christ could do for you that he is not doing. In the great cosmic judgment, in this conflict between good and evil, you know, what does it mean in John chapter 14? What does it possibly mean that Jesus is preparing a place for you? Is he a construction foreman in which he is guiding the angels to bang the nails in your heavenly mansion in the right place? I mean, what's this talking about, that Jesus is preparing a place for you? It is more marvelous than you possibly could imagine. We find something out about it in Daniel, the 7th chapter. Let the joy of this, let the reality of this grip your heart. Daniel chapter 7 is the great judgment scene. And there are too many Adventists, particularly Adventist young people, that have the idea that when my name comes up in judgment, if my sins outweigh my good deeds, I'm lost. And maybe my name has come up already, and maybe it is already written lost after my name. And there are many Adventist young people that have the idea that the judgment is the most scary event in the history of the universe. I am here to tell you this morning that the judgment is good news. And the reason why the judgment is good news is found in Daniel, the 7th chapter. Jesus does not stand against us in the judgment. Jesus stands for us in the judgment. The judgment is not against us, but the judgment is in our behalf. Notice Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. His hair, his head was as pure wool. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? Who is that? God the Father. The whole universe crowds around the throne of God. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So the whole, all of the unfallen worlds in this cosmic conflict between good and evil, in this divine drama of destiny, all of the unfallen worlds press in. This is a significant moment. The judgment is set. The destinies of the human race are going to be determined. The Bible then says, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Jesus steps forth, and what happens? Verse 21 and 22. I was watching, and the same horn, that's all the powers of evil, the papacy united in a great confederation of evil, the powers of wickedness and the powers of humanism and secularism. I was watching in the same horn, verse 21, was making war against the saints, that's the believers, the people of God, and believing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So judgment is made not against the saints, but judgment is made in favor of the saints of the Most High. So when the Bible says Jesus is preparing a place for us, this is what it means. Jesus is taking the benefits of Calvary. Jesus is taking the benefits of the atonement. And there is interceding before the whole universe. And when your name comes up in judgment, Jesus steps forward before the universe and says, this man, this woman, this child is one of mine. And judgment is passed in favor of the saints. Your name has not come up in judgment yet. The judgment of the living does not take place until living human beings either receive the mark of the beast or the seal of God. This whole idea that we may have passed the judgment of the living is totally unscriptural. The judgment of the living does not take place until living human beings on earth face the final crisis. So the incredible good news is this. Every human being today living on earth who chooses to receive God's grace will have judgment passed in favor of them and will be saved in God's kingdom. So when Jesus says, stop worrying about all this, stop worrying about the trials of your life, start worrying about the difficulties you're facing, stop worrying about the darkness that surrounds you, stop worrying about the things around you. Jesus says, take the long view. I'm preparing a place for you in heaven, and I've got a special abode, a special dwelling place, a special mansion just for you. And I am there, and in the judgment will be passed in favor of the people of God. Now, there's a second secret of personal peace that we find in John 14. The first secret of personal peace is simply this. Take your eyes off what is to what will be. Focus your attention on the reality of the fact that there's hope in the coming of Christ, and that in the judgment all things are going to be set right, and that soon Christ is going to come to claim his own, and that he has a place for you prepared in heaven, and that there's no reason why one man, one woman, or one child should ever be lost, because grace is greater than sin, and the power of God is greater than the power of evil, and every human being that wants to be in the kingdom can be there. Second secret of personal peace we find. And the second secret of personal peace is this. Recognize that there are unlimited possibilities in your life today to have a relationship with God that is close and intimate through prayer. So Jesus proceeds to that aspect of the discussion in John 14, verse 12. He says, he's about ready to leave his disciples. Man steps off a mountain and goes down, and God steps off a mountain and goes up, because the laws of gravity cannot hold the creator of gravity down. And Jesus says this in John 14, verse 12, second secret of personal peace. Recognize the unlimited possibilities that are yours in Christ in relationship with him. Most assuredly, I say to you, that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will you do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is this. I'm about ready to depart, and you will not see me visibly any longer. But you can have an intimate relationship with me in the secret place of prayer. We can be heart to heart, mind to mind. Never lose hope, because Jesus Christ, who ascended to heaven, is available every minute for you in your life. He promises to hear our prayers, to listen to our petitions, to grant our requests. I love the way Ellen White puts it in the book Steps to Christ, page 100. She says this, keep your wants, your joys, your sorrows, your cares, and your fears before God. You cannot burden him. You cannot weary him. He who numbers the hairs of your head is not indifferent to the wants of his children. Now notice these sentences. Take to him everything that perplexes the mind. Nothing is too great for him to bear. For he holds up worlds. He rules over all the affairs of the universe. Next sentence. Nothing in any way that concerns our peace is too small for him to notice. What concerns your peace this morning? What baggage did you bring to church this morning? What restlessness did you bring to church this morning? What anxieties did you bring to church this morning? Is it an anxiety over a son or daughter that doesn't know Christ? Is it an anxiety or worried? Are you worried about something going on in the family life of one of your kids? Are you worried about something in your own health? What anxieties did you bring? Worried about something on your job? Jesus, through the gift of prophecy, says nothing that in any way concerns our peace is too small for him to notice. I continue. There is no chapter in our experience too dark for him to read. There is no perplexity too difficult for him to unravel. Lord, I don't know if you can handle this one. It's like a tangled mess. It's all tied up. No perplexity is too difficult for him to unravel. No calamity can befall the least of his children. No anxiety harass the soul. No joy cheer. No sincere prayer escape the lips of which our Heavenly Father is unobservant, or in which he takes no immediate notice. Entering in to the presence of Christ, we enter into the arena of peace. Jesus knew that John would be thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil and exiled on the island of Patmos and work there in the mines. Jesus knew that James would be beheaded by Herod. He knew that Peter would be crucified upside down. He knew that every one of those disciples would suffer a martyr's death with the exception of John. And Jesus said to them, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You may not see me with your eyes, but I am present at a moment's notice as we enter heart to heart and mind to mind in prayer. Entering into the presence of Christ, we enter into the arena of peace. Entering into the presence of Christ, our hearts are at rest. Entering into the presence of Christ, the Holy Spirit calms our spirits, quiets our thoughts, and soothes our minds. You know, there's an old hymn, and I think I heard you singing it in the praise time today. It's that old hymn, There's a Place of Quiet Rest. Did you sing that one today? There's a place of quiet rest. Where is that place of quiet rest? Near to the heart of God. There's a place where sin cannot molest. Where's that place? Near to the heart of God. And I love the refrain, O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. Now, you may sing the song, but you may not know the background of it. Let me tell you the background of the song. It was written by Cleland Boyd McPhee. He was a Presbyterian preacher, an American theologian. He had two nieces that he loved very, very much, young nieces. And these nieces developed diphtheria. And in those years, diphtheria was a life-threatening disease. And both of his nieces died. And he was so broken by that, that he wept and wept. And one day he knelt before God. And all of a sudden, it came over him. In the trials of life, in the difficulties of life, Jesus has not moved. He is still my interceding Lord. He is still the one whose ear is bent low to my prayers. He is still the one whose heart beats with my heart. And McPhee began to write, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest near to the heart of God. There's a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God. A place where we our Savior meet near to the heart of God. Then he says, there is a place of full release near to the heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace near to the heart of God. What is Jesus' secret of lasting peace and hope? It is not wandering far from the heart of God. He says, stop worrying. Take the long view. Get your eyes off what is to what will be. Life is a vapor. I'm coming back soon. He says, in the trials of your life, when tears fill your eyes and anxiety fills your heart and your stomach is in knots and your head is pounding, Jesus says, know that I'm there, that no calamity can befall, no perplexity can trouble, no worry can overwhelm. Jesus says, I'm there, stay near to my heart, and I'll deal with this. But there is one last secret that he gives to his disciples. It's found in John 14. It is probably one of the least preached about and the least understood aspects of the Christian life. And so here in John 14, Jesus gives three secrets. You see, secret number three is this. Jesus says, never lose hope. Because although I'm going to the Father, I'm not going to leave you alone. You're not orphans. The personal presence of Christ is to be with us always through the Holy Spirit. Now notice John 14, we're going to look there at verse 15 through 17. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. Let your eye drop down to verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Well, how is Jesus going to come to him? What was he going to return physically? One day he will, yes. But what did he mean when he says, I'll come to you with his disciples? Look at verse 26 and 27 of John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he'll bring remembrance to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Jesus comes to the climax and he says, look, here's three reasons you can have peace. Number one, I'm coming again. Number two, I'm not far from you, I'm just a prayer away. Number three, look around you and sense it. The presence of the Holy Spirit is there. He's with you. Now notice the word that Jesus uses. Notice what he says in verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name. You find that same expression in John 14, verse 26, and John 15, verse 26. Notice John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, I'll send to you from the Father. Now, the word helper in the Greek language is an amazing word. Often in English, we cannot capture the meaning of words because Greek is so much richer. And Greek, of course, is the language of the New Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, the language of the Old Testament. The word in Greek for helper is paraclete. Now, you know the word para, like we... If you ever watch the Olympics and you watch the gymnastics, they have what kind of bars? Parallel bars. They are two bars side by side. What is a paragraph? Graph is writing. Para is a set of writing or sentences that come below or side by side the ones you put above. So para has to do with something that is by your side. Parakletos is the Greek word. Kletos is to call. It is a word that means to call to one side. So, what is the Holy Spirit? Why does Jesus call him the Helper? He is the one called to our side. Now, it's very interesting. This word parakletos is a legal word. It was used by judges in court. Because when in Roman times an individual was judged by the court, and then put in prison, the Roman judicial system was bound by law to call the parakletos to come to the person's side in their behalf. They were an attorney, but much more than an attorney. The modern attorney does not capture it at all. The parakletos would give to the person in prison everything they need. They would be responsible for bringing them their food, responsible for providing them water, responsible for encouraging them, responsible for bringing hope to them, responsible if they were cold to bring them a blanket. So the parakletos is a term that John used that was well known in society as one who is called to your side to supply every need. So the parakletos is our friend who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. The Holy Spirit is our encourager. He lifts us when we're down. He's our strengthener. He strengthens us when we're weak. He's our teacher. He guides us when we're perplexed. He's our defender. He defends us when we're wrongly accused. He's our comforter. He applies the healing balm to our soul when we're hurting and sorrowful. He is our convictor. He convicts us when we go astray. He is our supporter. He holds us up when we are about to fall. He is our sanctifier. He makes us holy. So Jesus says, here's a secret of everlasting peace. Recognize that you're not alone. Recognize that the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, is by your side. He's there to encourage you, to defend you, to comfort you, to strengthen you. He is there. Here are three great facts that this week are going to give you everlasting peace. Here are three great facts. Number one, look beyond what is. Whatever you go through this week, look beyond what is to what will be. Jesus is coming again. There's hope on the horizon. The Prince of Peace will soon descend through the skies to take his children home. Take the long view. Secondly, recognize this week the unlimited possibilities of knowing Christ through prayer. Jesus is instantly available to every one of us every moment of the day. And thirdly, embrace the reality of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is ever present with us through the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit's our friend, our helper, our truest companion. If Jesus gave these three secrets of lasting peace to his disciples to encourage them, will they encourage you this week? Will you grasp them this week and hold them close to your heart? Horatio Spafford did that. You know the song well. You may know part of the story behind the song. It is Well With My Soul, number 530. Please take it. Let's look at a few verses, and then I want to give you the background of the song, then we're going to sing it. Notice verse 1. When peace like a river attends my way, 530 is well with my soul. Now, you know, when you take your hymnal, on the left-hand side above is always the person who wrote the words of the song, and the right-hand side is the person who wrote the music. And you'll notice that Horatio Spafford lived from 1828 to 1888. He was 60 years old when he died. He wrote the song in 1876. Here's the background of the song. Horatio Spafford was an attorney in the city of Chicago. He did very well financially. He had a number of land holdings. He was one of the great supporters of Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody was a great evangelist in that day, and he spoke to thousands and thousands. And Horatio Spafford was a financial supporter, a committed Christian of Dwight Moody. When the Chicago fire came in the early 1870s, it burned much of the city of Chicago, and it destroyed Horatio Spafford's land holdings and his real estate in Chicago. So overnight, he really became a man who was facing tremendous financial difficulties. He tried to rebuild, but that was a struggle for him in those years in Chicago. He had four daughters and one son later. He said to his wife, "Look, I want us to get away from it all. Let's go to Europe together. Dwight Moody is going to London to hold an evangelistic series. Why don't we go with him? We'll go somewhat earlier than he goes, and we'll participate in his evangelistic meetings, and why don't we go?" And so his wife thought that was a great idea. They took some of their savings, and she and the four daughters and Horatio were about ready to board the boat, and he got word that some of his investments needed attention, and some of the properties that he had left that had been burned. So he said, "Look, you go ahead. I'll come in a couple weeks." You know the story. As they were traveling, they had a terrible boat accident, went through this storm, and Horatio Spafford's four daughters were drowned. his wife clung to a piece of floating debris, and that saved her, and she ultimately was taken ashore in Holland. She telegraphed back to Horatio Spafford and said, "Saved alone, saved alone." Four daughters were dead. He took the next vessel he could, the next boat, to meet her in Holland. When they came to the point, the place in the North Atlantic where the storm had taken place, where this boat accident had occurred, he said to the captain, "Look, when we come to that point, I want to know where my daughters went down." He walked up on the deck, dark night, looked out into that inky black darkness, and he saw that place where his four daughters had drowned. I want you to imagine that your children were killed that way. What would you be thinking? Would you be crying out, "God, where are you? God, why'd you let this happen?" Horatio Spafford wept. And then he went down to his little cabin and took a piece of stationery from the De Havilland, which is the name of the boat, and he began to scribble. And these are the words he scribbled. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Why could he say that? He took the long view. He knew that death was not the end. Why could he say that? He knew that Christ was present with him through prayer in the midst of his darkness. Why could he say that? He knew that the Holy Spirit would encourage him. The Holy Spirit would strengthen him. Notice verse 3, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it's well with my soul. Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus said, "You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again," Jesus said. Let's stand and sing it together.